churches. The church in Laodicea. The message is titled, "A Dead Church in the Hand of an Angry God." Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and the white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may have heard the name before. Jonathan Edwards lived in the early to mid-18th century in New England. He was a preacher, a Puritan preacher. And one time he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. A very famous sermon that is well known to this day. The records tell us that when Jonathan Edwards was preaching this sermon, there was a terrible storm outside as he preached this message about God's wrath. And people were afraid for their lives because they saw their own sin and they saw the power of the storm. And there was a great repentance that took place in that sermon. A great many people repented and came to Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is this. The people who repented and turned to Jesus that day were people who were church members. We got the table, right? These were people who were people that came to church. Some of whom came to church for years and years, maybe went to church all their life. But there came through that teaching of Jonathan Edwards of the Scripture a conviction about sin, a conviction about sin. And when people came to know that they are sinners in the hand of an angry God, they did what they were supposed to do. They were zealous and they repented. They were zealous and they repented. Well, the situation that was taking place in that time period is that Christianity had become very sterile in the New England states. It was a kind of a sterile kind of outward Christianity. Many people had never truly experienced the new birth that is necessary to enter into God's kingdom. And Jonathan Edwards was very concerned about the situation because he saw that people were religious, but they were not saved. He was very concerned about this. One historian by the name of Justo Gonzalez says that Edwards was convinced of the need for a personal experience of conversion. And that's exactly true. Yesterday, you know, we went out and we shared the gospel down at Manhattan Beach Pier. Rode our bikes from here and went down to the pier. And I met one man who is from Italy. His name is Vinny. And he's from Naples. And I got talking to him, and he's a Catholic, and I'm sure that he has been a pretty good Catholic as far as that goes. But what I told him is that you cannot have a relationship with God unless you have spiritual birth. Jesus said in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot go to heaven unless you have spiritual birth. We're all born physically, but Christ said that you must have a spiritual birth. You must be born from above, spiritual birth. And Jonathan Edwards was very concerned about this. His fear was for all those people who thought themselves to be Christians, but they were not. And the reality is this, that whether you're talking about 200 years ago, 270 years ago, or 2,000 years ago in the time of John, or today in the 21st century, there are people who think that they are Christians and they are not. People who go to church and they say they believe, and perhaps they've gone to church all their life and their parents went to church, but they are not saved. And this was the problem back in the time of Jonathan Edwards, and it's the problem that was true back in the days of John when he wrote this letter to Laodicea. People who have an outward profession of faith, but there's no conversion experience. They have never been saved. Well, Jonathan Edwards, his approach to the problem was this. He strived to give people clear, concise, theological instruction. He was not into emotionalism. He didn't want people to be moved by emotions. It's real easy to move people with emotions. You know, go to a nice concert where the music is just really well done, and you know, your heart really starts to feel the emotions, right? But you can't make that the basis for spiritual relationship with God. The thing that has to move you to God is that when you see you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and that you come to a conviction, you say, I need mercy. I need a Savior. And so Jonathan Edwards, as a matter of fact, he was very deadpan from what I understand. He didn't raise his voice. He didn't use a lot of emotional kinds of things in his preaching. He just read a manuscript. But you see, God used him, and really, Edwards was one of the ones who was instrumental in the beginning of what we call the Great Awakening, a time period of tremendous revival throughout our own country. Gonzalez again says that Edwards continually underscored the need for an experience of conviction of sin and divine forgiveness. Well, today the situation is the same. We have people who say they believe. As I've heard it said before, there are mere Christians. People who are Christians on the outside, and yet when you examine the way that they think and the way that they live, you find out that there's really not a lot of substance behind it. And this is the same as it has been through all ages. Well, this is the situation of Revelation chapter 3, only we're not talking about limited individuals. We're talking about a situation in which the entire church is spiritually dead. The entire church is characterized by people who have an outward profession of faith, and yet there's no content behind it. And here's the solution. It is an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. The answer is a proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. It's understanding who He is and what His will is for us. Now, here in Revelation 3, what we're going to do is we're going to look at four reminders on how people today can escape the wrath of an angry God. How you can escape the wrath of an angry God. And the first reminder that he has is this, in verse 14. It's a recognition of the person of Jesus Christ. It's recognizing who he is. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Now, as has been common in each of these seven letters, there is an address that is given to one of the messengers who has come from a church. A messenger. Your Bible probably says angel. It means messenger. This church is from the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was one of three cities very close to each other. The other two were Hierapolis and Colossae, about 10 and 6 miles away from each one of those. It was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 40 miles east of Ephesus. And it was the southeasternmost city of this circular postal route to where John sent these seven letters of these seven churches. Now, as far as the history of the church, it was probably started by people who had been converted through the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You remember in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that for 3 years, Paul was in the city of Ephesus, about 40 miles away, and Paul devoted his entire effort and energy into building Christians up. He really didn't spend his time going out evangelizing. He spent his time to disciple people with the Scriptures. And what happened is that when those people became strong in their faith, those people began to go out and evangelize Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And there were many, many churches that were started through those efforts. We know from Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul had never visited Laodicea or Colossae by the time that he wrote Colossians. So Paul wasn't the one who started this church. It came about through the efforts of others. Very possibly it was a guy by the name of Epaphras. Colossians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 tell us about a man named Epaphras who went out, one of Paul's companions that went out to evangelize. And so Epaphras probably started the church. There was another man by the name of Archippus who was perhaps the pastor of that church. We read about him also in Colossians chapter 4. The city itself was started back in about sometime back in the 3rd century B.C. It was founded by King Antiochus II, who ruled, a Greek king who ruled from 261 to 246. And it was situated in a very, very favorable travel route. There was a valley that came down from the north and a valley that went from east to west all the way to the Mediterranean. And Laodicea was situated in a very favorable location as far as travel. Now, the impact that this had on the city is that you had all types of influences coming in. People coming in from the east, people coming in from northern areas, people coming in from the west. And so the city had a very diverse kind of background. There was not really a strong devotion to any particular kind of idol worship. There was not a strong devotion to any kind of culture. They really would accept anything and didn't really stand for any particular kind of cultural way of life. There were Jews in Laodicea. We know from one incident that happened in about 62 BC where some Romans seized some Jewish money that was bound for the temple, that there was about 7,500 Jewish males that lived in Laodicea. They can tell from how much money the Jews were seized from the Jews. Probably about 7,500 men. That means that you probably had a population of 20,000, 25,000 Jews that lived in the city of Laodicea. It was situated on a group of hills above the valley floor, and it was a very well-fortified city. The city really could defend itself well, but there was one big weakness. Here's what it was. They didn't have any fresh water supplies. They had to bring in their water 6 miles away. From 6 miles away, they had an underground aqueduct that used to bring in the water because Laodicea did not have any kind of fresh water supplies in it. This was a big weakness because even though it was an underground aqueduct, it was something that was very vulnerable in the case of enemy attack. And by the time the water made it, as you look at the water that traveled that 6 miles, it lost its zeal and it's lost its cold flavor. And it came to the city, it was really just kind of a lukewarm flavor of water, lukewarm temperature. Other cities in the area had good fresh cold springs. Some cities like Hierapolis even had hot springs that were famous for medicinal kinds of purposes, but Laodicea did not. Its water was lukewarm. It was also a cultural, metropolitan kind of a cultural center. There was a banking center that was there. They manufactured woolen goods. They were very famous for their ability to breed sheep. And they bred a certain kind of color of wool that was a strong, glossy black, and even a violet kind of a black. And they made goods out of wool, all types of different garments and tunics and clothing. It was famous for its it's black wool goods. As far as religion goes, they had a Phrygian god by the name of Menkaure, but it was not a very strong kind of devotion to that temple. They were also famous for medicine. The city had developed a certain kind of a salve made from spikenard that they used for ear infections. And they also had from the stones, they would take stones from the region that had a certain kind of content, and they would grind the stones down and make a very fine, dusty powder. And they would use that powder to make a salve for the eyes. It was a very famous city for this eye salve. And there were even other people that had used it, very famous individuals in history that used this eye salve. So because of their good location and because of their medical school, and because of the fact that it was on a good trade route, the city was quite proud. They had lots of money, lots of money. As a matter of fact, what happened in the year 60, there was a massive earthquake that came in and destroyed the city. Now, what Rome would do, if you were a Roman city, the Romans would often come and say, here, like the federal government declaring you a disaster area, the federal government would say, here, let us give you some money. Laodicea refused money from Rome. In AD 60, when the city was destroyed, they said, no, we're not going to take your money. We will rebuild ourselves. And that's exactly what they did. They were a very proud kind of a people that lived there. Now, what Jesus does when he addresses these people is he, first of all, as he introduces himself, he gives a threefold description. First of all, he says in verse 14, he says, I am the Amen. Now, in Hebrew, it comes from a Hebrew verb. It means to be firm or to be sure. You could say it means, so be it. People in the church, of course, you know, they say, Amen. That means, yes, that is true. It is firm. It is certain. It is sure. Jesus is the Amen. Here's what that means. That if Jesus comes to you and he speaks a word to you, you may not like it. You may not like what it says, but guess what? It's true. Because he is the Amen. He is the Amen. It says that he is the faithful and true witness. Jesus speaks the truth. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And as Jesus gives this revelation here in the book of the Apocalypse, you see that these are God's true words. So if he's speaking to the church at Laodicea and he says, I know all about you. You're dead. Guess what? He knows what he's talking about. He knows the spiritual condition of the heart. This is the point. Jesus says, I know all about you. You may have a lot of pride to think that, you know, you're doing okay just as you are, but Jesus says, I know all about you, even if you don't want to accept it. Thirdly, he says, in verse 14, he says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Now, a cult would come along, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and say, aha, you see, Jesus is a created being. They would say he's a created being. But this is not what the verse means. The word beginning in Greek, the word arche, it means origin or source. It means that Jesus is the source of all that is created. Now, the reason why this would have been particularly noteworthy for these guys here in Colossae is because the Apostle Paul had written a letter to them about 35 years earlier. I want you to go back with me to Colossians chapter 1 for just a minute, okay? Colossians chapter 1 for just a minute. Because Paul had written a letter to the Colossians, and remember, the Colossian church was just down the road, maybe about a couple hours walk. Colossians chapter 1. Now, Paul was writing to Colossae because a heresy was beginning to come into the church. A heresy that was bringing Jesus Christ down from his position as the God-man, as the Savior who came to earth to redeem man. And in Colossians 1, what Paul is doing is Paul is refuting the error of these false doctrines. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. He's spirit. You cannot see spirit. But what the Bible says is that Jesus is the very impression. The word is icon, the icon. He is the impression that is the visible manifestation of God. He says he is the image of the invisible God. Notice this. The firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn is the word that means... Hey, Tabitha. Be quiet. Sorry. The word firstborn, it means the one who has preeminence. To be the firstborn means that you have authority over everything, as the firstborn child had authority over the family estate. He is the firstborn of all creation. You say, why is he the firstborn? Look at verse 16. Because by him all things were created. Verse 16 answers the question what firstborn means. It means that you have preeminence. Why does Jesus have preeminence? Because by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Whether you're talking about the physical realm or the spiritual realm, whether you're talking about man or angels, he created all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He has authority over his church. He is the... Now, here it is. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ is the beginning. The term means the one who is the origin or the source of all things. We just saw that in verse 16 and 17. He is the one who created everything. And so Jesus has preeminence, and that's why it says down here, he's the firstborn from the dead so that he might have first place in everything. Verse 19, because it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him. God dwelling in a body. Now, from a human perspective, I can't explain it, but it's true. This is what God promised in the Old Testament, and this is what he fulfilled when Christ came. That child that was born to Mary was God in a body. And this is what Jesus is saying here to the church in Colossae. He says, I am the Lord of this church, and I know what I'm talking about. So the very first thing that we need to do, if we want to avoid the wrath of God, and we want to have a relationship with God, is we need to understand who Jesus Christ is and come to him and him alone. Secondly, a second reminder for escaping God's wrath is this. We need to recognize the perception of Jesus Christ. Look down here in verse 15. He says, I know your deeds. He knows. Because he's God, he knows all about who we are and what we do. Now, to most of these churches, as a matter of fact, to every other church, there was some word of commendation. To the six other churches, there was something good. Even if it was only a little bit, Jesus had something good to say. Not to the church in Laodicea. There was not a single good thing that he had to say to them. He knows their condition, and he's not happy with it. The reason why is because they're half in and they're half out. Verse 15, he says, I know your deeds. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. You're neither hot nor cold. Now, the cold person would be the one who says, hey, I don't want anything to do with it. Met lots of those people yesterday, you know. You talk to them. What's that? Yeah, you meet a lot. How many? You can't count. You go to talk to them about Jesus, and they say, don't even do it. You know, I don't want to talk about theology. Well, have you ever read the Bible? I don't want to talk about it. Okay. You know, these are the cold people. And Jesus says, look, I would rather that you would be like that than the kind of person who would say, oh, I believe, but you really don't live out your faith. Now, what he really prefers, what God wants for every individual, is he says, I want you to be hot. Zestos is the word. It comes from the verb that means to boil. I want you to be boiling in fervency for me. I want you to love me and I want you to serve me. He says, but you're neither. You're not cold. You're not hot. He says, I would prefer, he says, that you were cold or hot. The one thing he says that I don't like is that you profess to know me. You say that you're a Christian. You say that you believe. And yet, the way that you live your life is so inconsistent with what you claim to believe. Jesus does not want people to stay in that kind of pitiful condition. Anything is better than mediocrity, he says. He knows the condition of the church. Listen, there's a lot of things today that are absolutely just unbelievable in terms of mediocrity. I just took an article a couple days ago, May 25th, 2000, Daily Breeze. Oh, this is LA Times, I think. And it says here that the highest court of the Presbyterian Church, USA, ruled Wednesday that denomination's constitution does not prevent ministers from blessing same-sex unions. Here's the church. They say we believe in Jesus, and you know what they say is that, you know, it's okay, go ahead. What kind of mediocrity is that? When the Bible is so clear about these things, that you can have people that will come along and, you know, say, oh, well, you know, we have to be tolerant and everything else that they say. Jesus says, look, I would rather that you just deny me and say you don't believe in me than to say that you believe in me and to be so sinful. Be hot or cold. Be hot or cold is what Jesus says. See, the hardest people in the world to reach are religious people. Religious people. God is angry when people profess to know him, but they are merely religious. Religious people like to go to church, and they see church as their security. And this is what Jonathan Edwards witnessed. It was people that were, it was a cultural kind of thing. You go to church because this is what people do. And it was a cultural kind of religiosity. John R. Scott says, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity, which is so widespread among us today. He says, our Christianity is flabby and anemic, and we appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion. Now, there's a lot of good churches in Los Angeles, a lot of good churches throughout our country, and really throughout the world. Not by any stretch of the imagination that it's the majority, but there's a lot of good churches. It's not as though we're the only church that teaches the Bible. Lots of good churches around, right? I mean, everywhere. Lots of good churches. But you know what? There's a whole lot of mediocrity as well. There's a whole lot of mere Christianity, a whole lot of sham Christianity, where people are content just to say, I believe, and yet there's not substance behind their life. These are the hardest people in the world to reach, because when you talk to them about conversion and when you talk to them about genuine Christian living, their pride gets in the way. Their pride gets in the way. And they don't want to hear it. Well, the point is this, okay? Jesus knows these things, and that's why he says, I am the faithful and true witness. I know your deeds. He sees. Jesus knows these things. Now, what we need to do, and I say we collectively, we individually, we need to be willing to do this one by one. We need to ask the question, do I really see myself as a sinner? Do I really see myself as the person worthy of God's condemnation? Do I see myself as the vile sinner worthy of God's wrath? Am I broken over my sin? You know, David said in Psalm 51, he said, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken and a contrite heart. When God sees that you have a broken heart over your sin, God says, that's the kind of sacrifice I like. It's not religion. It's not the show. It's not the externals. It's a broken heart over your sin so that you cry out to God and you say, God, I need your mercy. And I love you because thank you for sending me Jesus Christ. I love you, Lord. I love you so much. This is what he wants you to do. This is what he wants you to do. And so, number one, the first reminder is this. You need to recognize the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you need to recognize the perception. He knows our condition. He knows who we are. Number three, a third reminder for escaping God's wrath. You need to recognize the plan of Jesus Christ. He announces his plan in verses 16 to 20. He says, here's what I'm going to do with you, he says, a dead church. Now, what he does is this. He outlines for us five aspects of God's plan for this dead church of Laodicea. He shows us the destiny, the desire, the discipline of the church, the demand, and the decision that it faces. Number one, verse 16 and 17. He says, here is your destiny. Verse 16. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will do what? I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll spew you out of my mouth. You know, if we take little Shelby sometimes, and she's eating, and, you know, you put something in her mouth that she doesn't like, it doesn't take very long for a one-year-old to spit it right back out, you know? It's kind of funny when you see him do it, to tell you the truth, you know? It's kind of like, it comes out fast. I don't like that. That's what Jesus says I'm going to do to this church. He's going to reject them. This is the idea. Jesus is going to reject them like lukewarm milk. It's like a little kid. Because Jesus will not accept someone who is not genuine. We're talking here about sham Christians. We're not talking about people who are Christians that are struggling in their life and they're trying to walk with God, but are having, you know, their own struggles. We're talking about people who aren't saved. This is what we're looking at, a dead church. There is no life here. Now, the reason why Jesus is going to reject them is he says it's because you're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not on fire for me. You're not saved. You're lukewarm. There was pride in the church, and they were proud of their own religiosity. Now, look at their self-perception, okay? Here's what they said down here in verse 17. Jesus said, you say, I am rich. Well, guess what? Laodicea was a very rich church. I mean, it was a center of banking and commerce. Very, very rich city. They had a lot of income. And so what they did is, when they looked at themselves in their spiritual life, they pretty much just measured themselves based upon their temporal circumstances. Hey, we're doing okay. Earthquake came, destroyed us 30 years ago, but we rebuilt it because we are okay. We're rich. He says, I have become rich. I have become wealthy. Spiritually speaking, they looked at themselves as good Christians. They looked at themselves as good Christians. In their own eyes, they really had their act together, and yet in reality, their lives did not match up. The heart did not. You see, the heart did not match up with what God calls us to be and to do. They say down here, they said, I have need of nothing. Listen, you want to see the telltale sign of a person who is far from God? It's the person who says, I'm doing pretty good. The person that says, I have need of nothing, is the person that is a long ways from God. I don't care what kind of life they have. I don't care how lucrative their job is or how much money they have or anything else on the externals, whether or not they go to church or tithe or serve in the church. None of those things are the measure of the heart, are they? None of those things measure the heart, you see? Because you can have all of these things, and yet inside, what you have is you have a big eye, and that big eye is exalted in their own heart. We can't see that unless you see signs on the external. You see, things that people say and things that people do will tell us where the heart is. And when people say, I don't need anything, you know, I'm okay. I don't need you to talk to me. I've been a Christian for, you know, all these years. I've been going to church since I was a little kid. And people, they do these things, and yet, you see, they have pride in their heart. Jesus knows about it. They're spiritually blind. In John chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus said to the Pharisees, okay, he said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. This is right after Jesus healed a blind man. And the Pharisee says, well, we see perfectly. And Jesus said, well, because you think that you see, you're blind. You still have your sin. But if you, spiritually speaking, acknowledged your own blindness, if you acknowledged your need of the heart, He said, then your sin could be taken away. But you won't do that. You say you see, and so your sin remains. Beware of the person who is proud. Beware of the proud man, because God resists the proud. God resists the proud, and it's an abomination to Him. And people that say, I have everything, I need nothing, they are, this is what the Bible says, they're not close to God. And that's how you had it here in Laodicea. But you see, Jesus knows it, okay? And so what He says is, He says, I want to tell you what the reality is of your spiritual condition. Look down here in verse 17. He says, you don't realize, you don't know that you are wretched. This word is only used two times in the New Testament, telaiporos. It's used right here, and in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, when Paul looked at his own life, and he reflected upon his struggle with sin, and he hates the sin that he struggles with. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? See, Paul looked at himself, and he says, I'm a wretch. He recognized his sin. It doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner, but he acknowledged it, you see? He acknowledges it. And Jesus says to this church, he says, you think that you have need of nothing, but you're wretched. You're in a miserable, pitiable spiritual condition. He says, you are miserable. You are an object to be pitied. Because in their own eyes, they were good Christians. In their own eyes, they were good Christians. Okay, now I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's a lot of good people in this building this morning. Good people who are faithful Christians. And, you know, you serve the Lord and you pray to the Lord and you are faithful to God in many ways. I'm not saying that just because you do these good, you know, that you're living faithfully that you fit this, okay? Understand. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm talking about the person who has an outward look at themselves, that looks at themselves and says, well, I'm doing pretty good. Because if we think that we are, spiritually speaking, you know, all together, that we have our act together, guess what? We aren't. Because the closer that you draw near to God, the more that you're going to realize just how bad your soul is in terms of spiritual condition. The closer that you draw near to God, the more you should be like Paul, where you say, oh, man, I'm a wretch. God, give me mercy. These people didn't see themselves that way. They didn't see themselves that way. They were very arrogant in their heart. He says, but you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you're spiritually bankrupt, you are blind, you cannot see, like the Pharisees, and you are naked. You have a shameful spiritual condition. What's the destiny of this kind of a lukewarm Christian? Jesus says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because I cannot stand hypocrisy and mediocrity. John Walberg, the professor and chancellor of Dallas Seminary, says, it is apparent that there is something about the intermediate state of being lukewarm that is utterly obnoxious to God. Far more hopeful is the person who has been untouched by the gospel and makes no pretense of putting his trust in Christ than the one who makes some profession, but by his life illustrates that he has not really honored the Christ through the gospel, who gospel he has heard and has professed. You see, these people are hard to reach. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Walbert adds, he says, no one has been harder to reach for Christ than the religious who is quite satisfied with the measure of his devotion to God and with the item which, to him, represents religion. Hard people to reach. Hard people to reach, whether they are within professing Christianity or outside. Well, you see, God says the destiny for this kind of a person is, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. His desire, though, is this. Go down to verse 18. My desire, he says, is that you would do this. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. You have a lot of money in your city. You're rich. A banking center. But you need the gold that I have, 24K. Gold refined by fire. Pure gold. Gold that you can't get from the world, he says, but come buy it from me. By the way, there's no cost to it. Accept everything that you are. Give it up in the heart. Give up all the things that you treasure above God in the heart, and you'll find freedom. He says, come buy it from me. Just buy it with your faith. He says, buy the gold. He says, that you may become rich. And buy the white garments, that you may clothe yourself. Now, they had a lot of garments, but these glossy black garments. But Jesus says, you need to have the white garment that I can give you. The garment of holiness. The garment of holiness. This is what Jesus offers. Revelation chapter 19. In verse 7, the Bible says that when you return with Jesus Christ, you're going to be coming on a white horse, following Jesus, and you're going to be clothed in garments, fine and clean, to represent God's glory. He says, this is what you need. Buy the garments from me that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And look at this also. I love this. He says down here, and buy eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Eye salve. Oh, that would have really struck a chord for the Laodiceans, right? Because they prided themselves in their medicine, in their school. Hey, they have their medicines, and he says, what you need to do is you need to get the eye salve that I have so that you can see. All these things are striking. Listen, when Jesus says these things, it's striking bells in everything that they hear. Bottom line is this, okay? They needed to come to Jesus Christ. This is God's desire. He doesn't want them to be judged. He says, come to me. Now we look here at verse 19. We see the discipline for a sham Christian. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, question for you. What kind of person is this when he says, those whom I love? It's an unsaved person. You say, well, it sounds like a Christian. Well, what's the context? The whole context has been dealing with unbelievers. But interesting use of Greek language here. There's a couple different words that you have for love in the Greek language. One of them is phileo. Another one is agapao. Agapao is the one that is used, for example, back in chapter 3. If you look in verse 10, rather in verse 9, when Jesus spoke to the Philadelphians, he says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Agape is the love of choice and devotion and commitment. He says, I have loved you, you faithful people, because you believe in me. But down here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, he uses the verb phileo, which means to have affection for someone. It means to have warm feelings towards someone. Listen, God loves the world. Doesn't mean the world is saved. God loves these people. Jesus has affection for them. He wants them to be saved. Okay, but guess what? If they will not respond, he says, those whom I love, he says, I discipline, I reprove and discipline. To reprove, elenko, it means to convict of sin. John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit convicts. It means to reprove and to expose. And the word to discipline is the word that was used when Pilate said, I'm going to punish Jesus with a whip and then I'll release him. Paiduo, to punish. It can mean to punish. This is talking about unbelievers. The thing that is going to happen to an unbeliever is this. God is going to discipline them for their disbelief. Okay? Another aspect of God's plan for the church of Laodicea, he says, I've got a demand for you. Verse 19, he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Only one solution. You put up the white flag like Japan did 50-some years ago. White flag, total unconditional surrender. Jesus says, this is all you can do. He said, be zealous. Not just now, but a lifetime of devotion. It's a present tense imperative verb. A lifetime of zeal, a lifetime of devotion. But you've got to do it now. You've got to repent right now. Because tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow may be too late. It's a serious, serious condition. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, repentance means that you realize that you're a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, and that you are hellbound. You realize it, and then you say, God, be merciful to me. Have you ever done that? Do you feel that way right now? Do you look at yourself and you say, man, I am so grateful to Jesus that he gave me years that I could hear the gospel and get saved? I do. Because I didn't deserve it. I know what I did deserve. Listen, this is what God has done for us. He has given us an opportunity to know him. And so, a final aspect, a fifth and final aspect, the destiny, Jesus will spit them out. His desire is that they would come to him to be saved. The discipline, if they don't get saved, is that he will punish them. He will chastise them. The demand is that they're zealous and they repent. And number five, a fifth aspect of God's plan, the decision. Verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears the voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. Now, we know how this is often understood. It means that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Let me in. Let me in. I don't think that's what it means, though. I don't think that's what it means. I believe when it says Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, it's talking about the second coming, which is all what all of these messages to the churches are dealing with. Christ is ready to come at any moment. He's standing right outside the door. He's standing right outside the door. It's so close that he's knocking on it, okay? Listen to what James said in James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. James is writing and he says, "Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's here. "Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." James is talking about the return of Christ. He says the judge is standing right at the door. The idea is this, okay? Revelation keeps stressing the imminent return of Christ. He's going to come back any moment. We don't know when. But you better be ready. You've got a decision that you have to face. There's a decision that you have to face. He says, "I'm standing at the door." So this is really, it's a warning that is universal to all the church. It's a warning that is universal to the whole church. However, there is a personal aspect to it as well, because he says that if I'm at that door, but if you will open that door, here's the personal aspect to it. If you will respond by opening the door, then I will have an intimate fellowship with you. So the personalized individual aspect is present. Jesus, he says, will come into you. You know what that means? God is going to dwell in your heart through faith. The Lord of the universe is going to come and he's going to become one with you. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." The Spirit of God comes to live within your heart when you open up to Jesus and believe. And God brings you into a fellowship, an intimate, close fellowship with him. And the picture that is used in the Old Testament is that of a meal, which for an ancient Near Eastern culture was a very, very intimate kind of thing. To have a meal with somebody, especially dinner, was the closest of fellowship. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of meat and marrow, refined aged wine." He says, look, he says, we'll be together. We'll have meals together. And so there's a decision that faces Christians. That brings us now to a fourth reminder, a fourth and final reminder. Number one, we need to recognize the person of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize his perception that he knows who we are. We need to understand his plan for people who reject him. And number four, we need to recognize the promise of an angry God. And we see it in verses 21 and 22. He says in verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Verse 22 shows us that there is universal invitation. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Universal invitation. Does anybody want salvation? Come. Do you have an ear? Come. Come. Isaiah 55, he said, "Everyone." He says, if you don't have any money, he says, come and buy without money. God says, come and take of what I have to offer you. Now, there's a promise that comes with this invitation. It's in verse 21. The promise is this, okay? If you are a true believer, if you are the one who has overcome, 1 John chapter 5 tells us it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you are the overcomer, Jesus says, I will grant to you to sit down with me on my throne. What? Jesus? I, the one who has done all of these sins against you? You will let me sit down with you on your throne? Yep, he will. Matthew 19:28, he said to the apostles, he said, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, it says that when the Messiah comes, that the saints will take possession of the kingdom. We are going to rule with Christ. Look back in chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds to the end, until to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them as with a rod of iron. Jesus shares his dominion with his people. This is the promise that God has for us. If you endure with him, he says in 2 Timothy 2:11, you will reign with him. If you endure with him, you will reign with him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, talks about those who die for their faith. It says they were raised, and it says they were given thrones, and they reign with him for 1,000 years. God has a promise for us. God has a promise. He says, I will let you sit down with me on my throne, just as my Father has granted me a throne. All that Jesus is waiting for right now, you know what? Right now, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, the Father said to the Son. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He took that position, the highest place of power and authority, and he took that place after his ascension. Completed redemption. Now he's sitting at the right hand of God. And so to speak, God the Father says, Son, you just wait right here until it's time. When the time comes, he says, I'm going to send you out, and you are going to bring the kingdom to earth. The Father has granted that Christ will rule this earth. And if you are his, here's the promise. You will rule with him. You're going to rule the earth. That's what it says. You are going to rule over this earth with Christ. Of course, Jesus is the king who rules all. But he is going to give you, and he's going to share this with you. Well, this promise here is for those who are overcomers. It means that you have come to him and recognized your need for salvation. Now, beloved, the war has already been won. When Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished, tetelestai, it's finished, guess what? The war was won. We're fighting the battle out there right now. You and I are fighting out a battle, and you have to stay in the battle. The war's been won, though. The war's been won. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. What you and I are doing is we are living out in faithfulness the call that God has for us. And if you're his, here's the promise. You'll rule with him forever. Isn't that a wonderful promise? A wonderful promise God has made for us.